There are some passages in the scripture that I greatly hesitate to come near. The more I come near that passages, I kind of get scared and, you know, become reluctant. Because it's so deep and it's so glorious and so vast. I sometimes feel honestly that I, by my preaching, I may devalue or taint that glorious passage of scripture. We come today to such a passage of scripture that is in Philippians 2 verse 5 to 11. Let me read that passage. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You feel like a child standing before a Mount Everest, you know, with your mouth open, awestruck, and wondering how will you ever climb this mountain. That's how I feel as a preacher. May Holy Spirit help all of us, help me to expound this and help all of us to understand this glorious text. It's not a passage that you study once and forget. And that's why probably Holy Spirit has inspired Paul, and the way that he's written, the structure of this passage is like a hymn. It's like a song. Some of the Bibles you see, this passage will appear in the center of the Bible, right? Like as if it's a psalm. Probably the New Testament churches sang this again and again and again. Probably after every verse saying, Selah, 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 meaning, you know, you have to think about this very deeply. It has to have a deep impact in your mind. Theologians call this as a Christological gem. It's a diamond that shines brighter than any passage in the New Testament. It's unparalleled. And it describes the voluntary condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? To summarize, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily left the highest position in the universe and took the very lowest position in the universe to save us. That's what this passage says in essence. And it's very important to remember that as theologically glorious this passage is, it's not written for us to just admire the theology of Paul, admire what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. No, it's not written for that. If you understand the context is very, very practical. Remember the context, the broad context of Paul writing to these Philippians, and he calls them, he gave a clarion call that you should live a life worthy of the gospel. Right? Very practically, you should live a life worthy of the gospel. And then coming on to the church as a church, one of the important aspects of living a life worthy of the gospel is you should live as a united church. It's called for unity. We saw earlier, it's plea for the unity. Right? Verse 2. He says, be of like-minded, having the same mind, united in soul with one purpose. That's what unity. Then he tells us, how can they attain such unity? How can you, now you'll have to leave three things. If you want to attain such unity as a church, you'll have to leave three things and cultivate two things. What are those three things I should leave? Selfish ambition, vain pride, and selfishness that focuses only on your needs. Instead of that, you have to cultivate two spiritual graces. One is lowliness of mind, and the second one is selfless love, where you stop looking always at your own needs, your things, think about others' needs as well. Right? The lowliness of mind is you esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look at others' interests, but not look only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So these are two graces he calls us to cultivate. The lowliness of mind, and I want to call the other thing as selfless love. Right? Paul knows that this is a revolutionary idea. How many of you are very excited? Yeah, lowliness of mind, I want to be lowly. Yeah, selflessness, it's natural for me. No. Paul knows we are naturally selfish people. Right? And he is very, very easy to be proud. Pastor, you are asking me to, you can ask me to give up anything in life. Okay? I will do that. Maybe it's easy. But how can you ever ask me to give up my selfish ambition? How can you, the vain pride, the ego, these are my basic rights. There are men's rights, there are women's rights, there are human's rights. How can we ever give up all that? No. It is, for some people, it is the apple of their eye. It is the treasure of their life, right? How can I have my rights? I have my dignity. And I live for my self-satisfaction. I don't care about anything. My vain pride, if there is something that we want to hold on with a death grip, I'll tell you, it is our selfish pride. It's our own rights. Nobody can interfere with that. Even Christians with the remaining sin, it's so difficult for us to loosen this. So difficult. God's eye salvation blessings that He justifies us, He adapts us, and then He anoints us, He blesses us with eternal glory. Instead of all that, many a time, sadly, instead of humbling us, it creates some kind of pride. You know who I am? I'm a child of God. You know, that kind of creates a pride. Not realizing it's all given to you because of grace. It's not because of you did. We don't realize that it is the selfishness not only spoils our happiness, but it hinders us from living a useful, God-glorifying life. It is that selfishness. That always, that selfish ambition, you can't find anybody historically. Maybe today you will see all kinds of Instagram, all kinds of video, but if you look at the reality, there is nobody who has achieved anything lasting with selfish ambition. Right? They will always end up going in a wrong way, doing miserable things and destroying their life. Selfish ambition will always destroy us and hinder us from living a useful, God-glorifying life. We always, if you want to live like that, stick to our ego, stick to our pride, stick to all that, we will end up sadly fulfilling the timeless words of our Lord, where He said, if anyone wants to save his life, he will lose it. Right? You are not going to win. It's the Lord's words that will win. So Paul knows it's so difficult for us to cultivate the lowliness of mind and that selfless love that he calls for, because these are revolutionary things. So after listing them, he puts before us a glorious living illustration for that. A glorious example for us. It's as if somebody asked Paul, you know, this seems so contrary to our nature. I don't think, you know, has anybody lived like this? Can you give us a living example of this? Paul says, yes, I'm going to give you an example. Look at what he says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it comes in an imperative. It comes in a command form. This mind, this attitude, this disposition, which was operating in the mind of Christ. Now, how did the mind of Christ operate? He shows all that Christ did. He had these two things. He had the lowliness of mind and he had a selfless love. These are two things that motivated him to do all that he did. Okay? Again, we look at this passage, the Mount Everest passage, full of majesty and grandeur. Probably, you know, we can do justice to this passage if we have a 10-day retreat. Right? Look at each nuances and all that language, but I'm going to just cruise through today. Probably we'll just see the flow and maybe keep coming back to this mountain, right? This is the mountain we'll have to always look to. It's not just read it and leave it. So we'll have to look at this and keep applying. I'm going to come back, but today I'll just help you see the flow. The broad picture of the passage. Paul shows that Christ had the lowliness of mind and the selfless love in his three states. That's what the passage is about. It talks about the three states of Christ. What are those three states? First is this pre-incarnate glory. What do I mean by that? Pre means before. Before he became man. How was Christ? Right? He shows Christ's lowliness of mind in that state. And then he shows Christ's humiliation, Christ's incarnation, the steps that he took to become a man and redeem us. There we see all in every step. Why was Christ able to do that? It's only these two things that made him do that. The lowliness of mind and selfless love. Okay? A living illustration of these graces. And third, verse 9 to 11, we see his exaltation. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. Right? Anybody who has this lowliness of mind, anybody who has this selfless love and who humbles himself, God always exalts such person. Right? That's the pattern. That's the pattern for Christians. So we see that three states of Christ elaborated. If Holy Spirit fixes this truth in our mind of Christ's humiliation and glory, every true believer, it will give him enough power, enough spiritual power by Holy Spirit to overcome his natural pride and selfishness and cultivate lowliness of mind. Right? And selfless love. Because this is the greatest example of humility. And selfless love. So Paul presents here in a way that is, we can't forget. In a way that has to be imprinted in our mind. It has to be indelible in our mind. So we always look at this and always operate with these principles. So let's look at that. The first of all, the state of pre-incarnate glory. Pre means before. Before he became man. How was Christ? What was his state? Have you ever thought about it? Look at Paul. What Paul says. He was the second person of Godhead. The eternal Word. The eternal Son of the living God. And that was his state, his condition before he became a man. Now what was that state? Look at what it says. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of man. What was his state? He was in the form of God. Form of God. The word form does not mean he was appearing like God. Right? What does the word form mean? Maybe you are not aware, but there is so much of twisting and so much of debate goes on in that word. There are people who argue, and people who have argued with me, form doesn't mean he was like God. Look at this. People say so many things, but form, what does form mean? The next phrase explains. Look at that whole verse. What does form mean? The whole context explains. To be equal with God. Right? The next phrase, to be grasped, something that needs to be grasped to be equal with God. The next phrase itself explains what that form means. Right? What does the form of God mean? Form of God means he was equal with God. Again, there are people who will argue. Maybe they will come to your house and say, you know what that verse says? Jesus was not like devil who was trying to grasp to be equal with God. No, Jesus was not equal to God. There are people who come and say, if you say that, you destroy the whole argument of Paul in this context. What is Paul trying to say? He's saying he was equal with God and he did not think that to be something that to be retained with a death grip. Right? That was the whole argument, the context of what Paul telling us. The whole Paul's argument becomes useless if Jesus was not equal to God. See how people can twist. The form of God means he was equal to God, and he was equal in essence. He had all the attributes of God that we see in, that is listed to us in the second chapter of our confession. All the outshining perfections of God was this. His nature was fully God. He was God. His glory was not veiled. It was not hidden. Right? When he became a man, it was all hidden. But there, his glory was manifest to all holy creatures. He was equal with God. He was worshipped as God. Remember the chapter Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah goes to the temple. And what does he find? He finds the Lord with all glory. And there are these creatures, cherubim and seraphim, with six legs, six hands. Two, they cover their eyes. And two, they cover their feet, and with two, they are flying, and they are saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole temple is filled with this glory. That's the glory of God. And John says, that was Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. It was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate glory, that Isaiah saw. He was always worshipped as God with all highest glory. He was in such a high position that no creature in the universe ever dared to speak a word of mockery or shame. He was equal with God, with infinite glory as God. And his works were works of God. Right? Scripture makes that clear. The word of God says he was the creator of all things. Nothing, without him there was nothing that was made. Everything was made through him. He created the invisible and the visible universe. All the creatures in them. He is the creator. He is the preserver. He is the sustainer. The Hebrew says he upholds and governs all things by the word of his power. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is the owner of all things. Imagine his position. Can you just think, you know, it's very, very difficult, I know. But Paul tries to tell us that he was equal with God. He was God. He was very God. He had the glory of God, all the attributes and the essence of God. He had the worship of God. Can you think of that? And he had all the essence of God. This is the position. This is the highest position in the universe. In essence, in glory, in worship. And all his works were like the works of God. If you and I were in that position, think about it. What will you and I do? I'll tell you what you and I will do. Because we are doing it in our life. If providence puts us in some position, let's say we get a good job and good office, good family, good position. What do? We want to hold on to death. With a death grip, right? My position, my status, my thing. I will die, but I will not give up this. Can you think about this? Christ, look at the mind of Christ. He was in that position. He was in the most highest position. Though humiliation of Christ is infinite, for our understanding, Paul lists 7 steps of Christ's humiliation. In every step, we see lowliness of mind and selfless love. Look at this. There are 7 ladder steps of his humiliation. The first step starts here. How did he look at his position, his state? How did Christ look at his glorified state? Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Wow. That's the highest state in the universe. If anyone has to stick to that position and never give up this position, it has to be that position, right? It is the highest position you can have. He counted equality with God, the highest position, not to be selfishly retained, come what may. I will not give up this. That's not how he stuck to that selfishly. Remember the context. My brothers and sisters in church, do you say I am a big person? I am a child of God? I have my own rights? I have my own personal dignity? And those are more dear to me? I can never give up even if I die? You can preach about, Pastor, you can preach about lowliness of mind and you can tell about selfless love and all that, but I can never leave my status and my dignity, my respect, and melt down and start low in lowliness of mind, love others, and I will be what I am. If you're saying like that, Paul says, oh selfless, selfish creatures, oh proud creatures, may this picture come before your mind. What are you thinking? What are you been wondering? What are you been drinking? Think, look at this picture. That's what Paul says. See this transforming, amazing picture. Let this seven ladders of humiliation grip you. Lord Jesus Christ in a state of pre-incarnate glow, equal with Father, in essence as creator, upholding all things in providence, receiving all the adoration and admiration and worship of all the universe, that position of highest glory, he did not think that to be selfishly retained. It was already his by right. He was already in position, but because he had this mind, the lowliness of mind, he didn't regard that glory something to be held on selfishly with a death grip. I'll never give up whatever happens. That was the mind of Christ, and that's what Paul says we should learn from him. We should learn from him. Think of it, the attitude of Christ, the highest, unimaginable privileges, unimaginable glory. Can there be highest position than being equal to God? Can there be highest honor, glory and exaltation than that? The position infinitely fulfilling, infinitely highest. And look at his first step in great humility. What was the mind of Christ? In that high point, he stoops. His lowly mind thought, this loftiness is not something I will hold on come what may. I can never give up this state. Something to be selfishly held. That's the first step of humility. Do you know that? This is the mind that will bring, that will teach a man humility. This is the mind where the, why is a man not humbling himself? It's because he is holding on to something with a death grip. I will never let go that. This is my position, this is my status, this is where I am, this is what I am. Only when man lets go of that, loosens that, he will come down, right? Oh, no, I will hang to this with a death grip. Look at Christ. This is where humiliation begins. Anyone who stoops, who humbles himself, must first have this attitude. I will not clutch to my privileges, my possessions, my rights, with a death grip, right? My elevated position. That attitude becomes an action. That is the first step. He did not think that position to be held with a death grip. Let's look at his next step of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. Verse 7. That attitude led to an action. Right? He didn't just say, this is not a big thing for me. Sometimes we say that. This is not a big thing. But will you leave that? Oh, no, I can never leave that. But Christ left that, right? He says, that attitude that I will not hold on to my position with a death grip, come what? No, that attitude led to an action. What action? He says, made himself of no reputation. I think a good translation is, he emptied himself. He emptied himself in his great lowliness of mind and selfless love for his people. His action made him to empty himself. What does it mean? Who can explain? Right? Who knows what it means to be equal to God? And who knows what it means to empty himself of that? Let me try a few things. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. Because John 17, he prays to the Father, Father, give me back the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. It implies that he has left that glory, that heavenly glory. He left the independent authority of being God. He gave up independent authority. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience. Do you know that? As God, he didn't have to learn obedience. He could operate within the Trinity with all his own authority. He doesn't have to follow and learn obedience to the Father. Right? He can operate independently. But here, he left that independent authority. He submitted in every way to obey the Father and not do anything which the Father doesn't tell him to do. Think of his divine attributes of power, knowledge, all those attributes. Who are we? We think we have a power, we have our own free will and we can do. No, he had everything, all independence, all authority. He submitted everything to his Father's will. He said, in his omniscience, he said, he didn't know the time when the Father is going to establish the kingdom. No man knows, not even the Son, because he submitted his attributes to the authority of the Father. He left his independent authority. Thirdly, he set aside his eternal riches. We can't imagine, it's impossible to imagine how rich he was. But scripture, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us he was rich. But for our sakes, he became poor. He became so poor. John again and again tells us, every man went to his house, but he went to the mountain. You know why? Because the foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay down his head. He was very, very poor. He became poor. And that's all we know. It's a loaded phrase. We can never know what it means to be God, what it means to be God, and from that position, what it means to empty himself. He emptied himself of his glory, of his dignity, of his privileges, of his riches. He gave up all and became empty. Notice that I like that he did it voluntarily. Nobody forced him. Right? It was a voluntary humiliation. That's what humility does. It's willing to let go of its status. It's willing to let go of its pride. It's willing to let go of its selfishness. That I want to hold on to the death grip. No, I will let go. I will let go. He emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he somehow stopped being God. Right? That can never happen. It's impossible because one of the attributes of God is immutability. Right? He can't un-God himself. I am the Lord. I change not from eternity to eternity. So he can't un-God himself. That's very clear in the New Testament because he says, I and my Father are one. He continued to be God in essence. Right? He continued to be God. He could not lose any of his essential attributes. If he loses any one of them, he can't exist. That's impossible. He continued to God. But what changed? His condition of being, his condition, his state changed. Right? He emptied himself of all the glory, all the honor, all the position. He left all that and took a different form. That's what it means. The condition in which he existed as God, with all glory, with all manifestation, with all outshining of his perfection and worship, that changed. But he, his essence as God, he continued to be God. Okay, how far did he go in emptying himself? Look at verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. He was in the form of God, the very God, and he emptied himself from that. And the very, look at this, the very same word is used. He was in the form of God. Now he took a form of a bond servant. Now he takes the morphe, the form of a bond servant. From being an independent, all authority, Lord of glory, he had all authority. He had all rights. Now he comes down to becoming a slave, a doulos word, a bond slave. I think your translation must say bond servant, all the way down from being an eternal sovereign king to becoming the slave. You know what slave is? The humblest form of a creature. No rights, no rules, no privileges, no authority. Right? He took that form. He had all authority, he had all sovereignty. From that kingship, that position, he took a form where he left everything. He became a slave, a bond slave. Now, this is not drama. He literally took that essential character of a slave. He said, I am among you as one who serves. I did not come to be served, but I have come to be a slave. He did take that form. He served men with the lowest way. He emptied himself. came all the way and became a slave. He served sinful men as one who was a slave. What humility. Then the fifth step, coming down in the likeness of men. He took true humanity. Right? He not only took true humanity, but that humanity was in the form of a slave. He became a real man. He became one of us. He had all the attributes of humanness. Genuine man. I think in that phrase, he coming in the likeness of men, I think it includes all that included in the mystery of incarnation. The one who spoke galaxies into being, universe into just the breath of his mouth, the sound of his mouth could get all the universe into play. That one, imagine that one, think about that one becoming the tiniest invisible cell in a woman's womb. The one whom universe can't contain is contained and confined himself in the woman's womb and hangs from the umbilical cord of a woman. He was made in the likeness of men. The phrase means from the viewpoint of human beings, he was nothing different. They saw nothing different in him. They didn't see that he was condescending, he was humbling himself. No, he acted very naturally like a man. They saw him as a man. In fact, they couldn't believe that he is something else. They couldn't believe when he said that. He was so naturally man. That's his great humility. Just like a king who humbles himself and goes and lives in the slum with those people so naturally. They could never believe that he was a king. He was a man. Man among men. Trace his step, his great humiliation from the position of being God. That was his position. First, he did not clutch on to that with a death grip. He held on to that with a loose grip because of his lowliness of mind. Right? He had a lowly mind. And then because of that lowliness of mind, when an opportunity came, he emptied himself. Took the form of a born slave. Coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of men, it says. And the next step, he humbled himself. Is that not enough? He humbled himself. The God of universe becoming a man and living among men where he did not have place to sleep. He was working as a carpenter. Right? Wasn't that humble enough? Wasn't that humble enough to be a poor man? Wasn't that humble enough to live a simple life? He went a step further. That God becoming a man, the poorest man, taking the form of a slave and serving everybody, he went a step further. How low did he go? Look at the sixth step. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Eternal, immortal God. There is no, it's a deathless being. That God, he came down and to the point of dying for us. This is the example of humiliation, right? This is the example of supreme love. He himself said, greater love can no man have to other man than a man lay down his life for his friends. No man took his life from him, he gave it to others. Why did he die? Because that's the only way to deliver man, right? That's the only way to serve the man best as a slave. You are my slave, you want to serve me, I will save you in the most useful and the most humblest way. He served mankind in the most humblest way because we were all under the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death and somebody has to die as a sacrifice. Who will take that place, that lowly place, dying in the substitute as a born slave? He said, I will take that place. I will take that lowest place. He humbled himself to serve man, so he decided to die in man's place and pay the penalty of sin. He humbled himself to the point of death. That is not the lower, the bottom level. There is another level. He took another level, even lower than that. Paul says, even the death on the cross. The ultimate humiliation. You can see no man can go lower than this. There cannot be a lower humility than this. This is the bottom of human, even human shame. It takes the bottom. think of Paul, I can always think of Paul writing as, we don't think about this often, he's a Roman citizen. You know, as a Roman citizen, they will never be crucified. Right? No Roman citizen can ever be crucified. It's only given to the lowest criminals who are looked upon with utmost contempt. A monster who doesn't have any rights, who shouldn't be shown any kind of sympathy or mercy, that's the guy who deserves crucifixion. Paul's mind, I think he must be writing and thinking as a Roman citizen, we never even think about. It said the Roman citizen should never even mention cross. It's such a utterly horrible thing. They never should think about the cross. It should be outside their thinking. It's such a shameful thing for a Roman citizen to think about the cross. Think about Paul. He is a Roman citizen. And now, Lord, I will never be crucified. I'll never be humbled like you. But you took the lowest state. The very name of the cross should be far away from them. And think of Philippians. They're writing to Philippians. They're all Roman citizens. They're in a Roman colony. And they understood, as Romans, what a shameful thing cross is. When they hear the words of Paul, that he humbled himself and he died, and he died even on the death on the cross, their bodies must probably shiver. There must be chills running over their smiles. To that level, Jesus, being equal to God, he humbled himself to the lowest shame. This is the worst form, the worst and the most painful form, shameful form of death the mankind has ever invented, is the cross. Incredible pain, the body gets dehydrated, all the joints, the bones lose their joints. Unbelievable shame, nakedness and disgrace. We talk about the spit on the face, the blow, the punches on the face, the social disgrace, and beyond all that, becoming sin and curse and receiving the wrath of God, the curse of God, the forsaken, the desertion of God. That's how he humbled to save you and me. To people who didn't deserve, people who didn't want, right? Unless the grace of God changes a man's heart, he doesn't. Who cares about what Jesus did? He doesn't want what Jesus did. Thank you, Jesus. Mind your own business. That's what men are, but that's what he did. That's what he did. The emphasis of the whole passage is this was voluntary, deliberate obedience. So here is Paul. He calls all selfish beings. Oh, being full of vain pride. Look at this ladder. Contemplate this ladder. I was very fast, like I said. I cruised through. There are a lot of things that we could have said. He was in the form of God. The highest and the most unimaginable privilege, honor, position. What did he do? In that state, he did not think in the lowliness of mind that he should hold on to that with a death grip. That was his mindset. And that mindset, when there was an opportunity to serve mankind, to serve his people, he emptied himself. He took the form of a bond slave. He coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the greatest model and example of lowliness of mind and selfless love. That is Paul is calling us to cultivate, right? This is what Paul is saying, the supreme illustration of humility. You see here, you see self-denial here, you see self-giving here, you see selflessness, you see humility here. The command of the apostle is, if you are a true believer, if you claim to be the follower of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be. How will this mind reveal itself? Okay, Pastor, I understand this. How will this mind reveal itself? He tells us that verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, vain pride, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's how it will reveal itself. Are you like this? This morning? Are you like this? Do you have the mind of Christ? If you ever struggle with humility, if you ever struggle with self-denial, serving others becomes hard. Think of this picture. Think of this ladder that Christ took, that Christ humbled himself for you. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. I hope every time you read this passage, you'll not just only think and admire Christ, but look at where you are. That's why this passage is written. This passage is put before us to look at our life, to look at our mindset. Can I help you look at your mind this morning as a practical application? Because this is the standard of humility. God calls us to lowliness of mind and selfless love as followers of Christ. Next week we will look at verse 9 to 11 and show how God gloriously rewarded him. Exaltation of Christ. This is the humiliation of Christ. Therefore God has highly exalted him. And it will be true of you and me as well, because the kingdom ruleth whoever humbles himself in the pattern of his Son. They will all be exalted by God. They will all be honored by God. So today morning, it is a high, no doubt, high Christological theology. The study of Christ. You want to study of Christ? This is a great passage. You can do all the theology you want. But you know, I think I avoided doing all that today. I could have gone through all the theological study and taken 10 weeks for that. I avoided. You know why? Because the whole intent of Holy Spirit in writing this is very practical. It has to, I can speak in the sky high level language, but I want to bring it to our practical life, everyday life. Instead of talking in the sky, right? Can I start the application to the basic things in our family life? Because I can't expect you to be something in the church which are not in the family. And the first qualification for a man to be competent in the church is the family. How do you live in your family? Just think about, there are so many problems in the family life. You and I struggle with husband-wife relationship and children relationship. We wonder what is wrong with our family. Can I say this passage tells you what is wrong in your family? This passage tells you all that is wrong in your family. We fail to cultivate these principles of harmonious relationship in our family. Think about it. God has ordained husband and wife relationship. God has ordained husband is to be the head of the family. He should lead the family. And the role of a wife is to be his helpmate and submit to his headship. Right? That's how the family should function. Why is there so many struggles in that role? Why is there so much of reversal in that role? Why is there no spiritual unity in the family? That's the problem, right? We all struggle. We wonder what is wrong in the family, right? Why do we think so? Why can't I think like that? It's all, this is the problem. Why no unity? Only two reasons. The two things that poison the family in the Garden of Eden continues to poison your family and my family today. Continues to poison your mind and my mind today. Two things. Think about it. The selfish ambition and vain pride. Selfish ambition and vain pride. If you are to glorify God, Christ, by your family, shouldn't you strive for a biblical unity in your family? Right? This is the gospel unity. What kind of family should we have? Husband and wife, we should have the same mind, same love, united in soul and living with one purpose. Is that your family? Can somebody say, oh, they are one mind, one spirit. They are united in soul and they have just one purpose. And how will that come, that unity come? Not only you should write in the every door of your house, this verse, but it should, you should practice it. Sometimes when you know that some verse becomes important, they put it in every room. No, no. Not only that, you should do that. Probably in every door you can put this verse. But you should practice this. What is that verse? In every reaction to my wife or husband, I will not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain pride. But in the lowliness of my mind, I will consider my husband or wife better than myself. And I will not look only to the things of my own interest, but also look for the interest of my husband and wife. Oh, if he can just do that. In the lowliness of mind and selfless love, this is the secret of family unity. Think about it. Let me bring it closer home. You know, yeah, Pastor, you seem to be making sense, but what are you trying to say? Let me tell you where the problem is. Think of the husband-wife relationship. It is supposed to be the most intimate human relationship. God ordained, right? In fact, Christ says it is the shadow of the relationship that He has with His church. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself sacrificially, selflessly, nurturing His wife. That's how husbands have to be. How should he lead the family? Most of the houses are horrible disunity because of husbands' pride, selfish pride and vain ambition. Selfish ambition and vain pride. You can be a believer and you can have a selfish ambition. You can be a selfish guy. Horribly selfish monster in some cases. And you can be a man of vain pride. Right? And you don't mortify that sin. You don't kill that sin. And you don't cultivate selflessness, lowliness of mind. And as an husband, what do? You are a vain, glorious guy, vain, proud guy. You have your own selfish goals and ambition, and with that, what will you do? You will tyrannize your wife. There are two things, right? Two approaches. You will tyrannize your family, you will be insensitive to your wife, inflexible, or you will be a master of emotional blackmail. You know, there are husbands who, when they understand you can't control your wife, they learn to control their wives with this emotional blackmail. Fall into, and they fail in many of the responsibilities. How many families even today suffer because the husband is a selfish and a proud guy. He's a selfish guy, he's a proud guy. Oh, horrible thing to live with such a guy. When a husband is like that, he only cares about his happiness. He only cares about his name, his fame, his reputation. No care for the needs of his wife or feelings of his wife. In Tamil, you know, there is a king called, there is a movie also, Insai Arasan. Okay, Insai Arasan Pulakesi. There is a king, you know, who doesn't care about anything. He only cares about his needs. And he wants to sit on the top. But he's a vain guy. He doesn't even know that he's a vain guy. He thinks everybody should serve him his needs. The king of the hill. There is a story called in English, King of the Hill. Many of the husbands are the king of the hill. They think they are the king of the hill. With such a selfish, proud guy, wife cannot even legitimately give some corrective, constructive criticism. You can't tell him you are wrong. You know how wife struggles? Either of his person or what he is doing, you know, when she tries to go and tell him that this is wrong, you should correct. If he's an arrogant guy, his nose will become red. How can you tell me? I'm the head of the family, right? He'll get very angry. Or if he's an emotional blackmailer, you know, his face will go pale. My wife, you know, he'll not talk to his wife for a day. He'll not eat in the house. There is no respect for me in this house. My ego is hurt. I don't want food. Sometimes I know husbands who take their clothes and leave the house. I can't live and I'm not respected in this house. What will the poor wife do? She learns what to do, you know, and I'm stuck with this man. So she tries to live with him. with whatever the insiders and Pulakesi says, we just have to listen, you know, what to do, we have to continue. So he's full of selfish ambition, you can't correct that man. Right? You give him any feedback, he doesn't listen. He tries to budge and he tries to blackmail. Where can there be spiritual unity in such a family? With such a man, with such a proud man, if there is any gift, any skill, any knowledge, any talent, he sees in his wife, he sees that as a threatening to him. He can't bear to see that. You know what? If she is wiser than him, if she has more knowledge than him, outside he may not show that, but his heart cannot bear that. You don't know all that, keep quiet. You don't talk like a foolish woman. If he sees anything, you know, good or more, she's more knowledgeable, wiser, rather than Christ who nourishes and cherishes and matures the church, he doesn't do that. He wants to hurry, bury that skill, bury that talent, because he is a proud and selfish fellow. Never allow wife to achieve anything. Never allow, give any freedom to the wife. You don't know all that, you know, you can't talk, you know, keep quiet, you know, no respect for her view. Furthermore, he's always looking to his own things and not things of his wife. It will make the husband, you know, not only own problem, but all the decisions that he takes will be based on his likes, his dislikes, what he likes, what he doesn't like. Food, shopping, dress color, vacation, where we should go, the choice of TV programs, is all based on what he likes and dislikes. Can you imagine living with such a guy? Sad for a woman. Isn't this a problem in the houses? The severe tensions in the houses between husband and wife relationship, because all of you want to look at your own things. Judging and deciding everything in the house in terms of my personal preference. If he's a vainglorious guy, he wants to decide what he wants. It can be the other way for a woman. If she is a vainglorious woman, she wants everything her way. Insensitive to your wife's needs. I know of marriages who have gone to divorce, you know, fighting over a TV remote. Yeah, that happened. You know, the case is written because they fight over a TV remote. It's an easy solution. Buy two TVs. Why are you fighting? You know, but you know, it goes on. Apply this in many areas. I can go on and be more explicit. You know, apply this in marriage, bed. Apply this in house budget. It's always my happiness, my satisfaction. I don't care about anybody else. Some of us are so sensitive and so selfish and blind, we can't even see the wife is hurt. We can't even see that she's suffering with us. She feels the pressure of neglect. She feels the pressure of pain, and she can't control that and submerge that for long without expressing her anger and bitterness and resentment. She tries to do that. What happens in such a relationship? Where do you see spiritual unity? One mind. One united in one soul. It's all fractured. And Christian husbands, don't you see why it is so essential for you and me, if there has to be a spiritual unity in my family, how desperately we need to cry to Christ that He should give us the mind that He had. As believers, we have that great blessing, right? We don't have to be like the selfish monsters that we are, but we can be like Christ. We can learn from Him. We are all naturally like that. Our preference, my selfish. But when we abide in Christ, when we seek from Christ, we can be like Christ. Right? How desperately you and I need to cultivate the lowliness of mind, the esteeming our wives better than ourselves, not look to our own interests, but also look to the interests of wife. What is she like? How does she feel? What are her needs? Do we think about that? May God lay this in your heart as husbands. You know, strike conviction in your heart. If you are not like this, you are sinning against God. Right? If you are in a relationship, you know, living, think about it. If you, in your relationship, are you living like this? Husbands, you know, they complain, my wife doesn't respect me. I'm not honored in my life. She never listens to me. Who will listen to you? If you want a blessed family, if you want God to exalt you in your family, if you want God to honor you, humble yourself like Christ humbled. Learn lowliness of mind. Leave your selfish pride. Don't hold on to me. My wish, my family, my I will do, I am the head. Don't hold on to that with a death grip. Though he was equal, look at the example. Though he was equal with God, he did not hold on to that selfishly. He emptied himself, took the form of a slave and served. Same way, if you humble yourself in lowliness of mind, learn to serve your wife, look at her interests and esteem her better than herself. If you follow the pattern of Christ, just like Christ was exalted, God will honor you, God will honor your family. God will exalt you as a man, otherwise you will become more cheap and cheap, even within your own family. You will never have a fulfilled family. Now wife, can I go and give you some more applications? This may seem kind of revolutionary, but this is a revolutionary passage, isn't it? It's a revolutionary passage. You want to hear revolutionary truth, but people don't want to hear revolutionary applications. That's sad. That's not fair. So let me give you some revolutionary. I may get misunderstood, but I'm willing to clarify, but let me give you a couple of applications. When a woman is filled with selfish ambition and pride, vain pride, and she is controlled by that, her mind is controlled by that, all her actions and reactions to her husband will be according to that. You know, the result of that is the woman will always, what is the role of a woman in marriage? She has to be a helpmate and live under the submission of the headship of the husband. That's the role of a woman, right? Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything as the church is subject to Christ. You should voluntarily do that. But when a woman is a proud woman with selfish ambition, she will always fight. In the church she may be quiet, but she will always fight and resist that headship. Why? Because you are a selfish woman. Because you are a woman with vain pride. You will resist that. Oh, no. There is a husband trying, Mary is trying humbly to serve her, to in self-giving love, trying to fulfill his role. But she, instead of uniting in that headship and acting as one soul, a selfish pride will always try to act independently. Bible says the two will become one flesh, but the proud woman will never allow herself to be united to her husband. She will try to project her own independency. The whole feminist identity and the philosophy of women are, you are valuable when you have your own identity. You should not depend on your husband. Your identity is not that you are a slave or a house worker in house, humbly serving your husband and your kids and waste your life. You should work and have a career and achieve big positions in the corporate world. That's the feminist mentality. I'm not saying working is wrong. But that's not your identity. That's not your primary identity. Right? From generations, parents always teach their children. Oh, no. Parents who don't live, first of all, they don't live according to God's word. And they keep teaching these girls, you know, this regularly. Oh, you should not stop working. You should always have your own identity, own independence. You should see at most times, it will be the parents who want to benefit from the working of that girl. It's not because they really care about the happiness of that girl. Right? It's very subtle. There's no true concern. Nothing wrong with women working. If you want to support your family, if you want to earn, and if you want other reasons, you can work. But women, you don't see that as your identity, as working and earning. I have my own vein. Why are you going for all that? Because it's a vain pride. Nothing else. While with no excuse of working and with the excuse of you are a working woman, you don't fulfill your God-given responsibility to meeting the needs of your husband and taking care of the kids, right? And taking care of the family responsibility. You neglect all that. You give excuse for all that and run after these positions and these corporate elevations and all that. What are you trying to do? What is making you go run after all that? It's the selfish ambition. And vain pride, isn't it? Vain pride. If this is the worldly, devilish mindset, it tells you, this mindset says, oh, housewife? Housewife is the most disrespected term now. No. You know, if you are a housewife, you are nothing. Don't waste your life. So, woman, as soon as you finish, work. You get pregnant, you work till the last month. And then you deliver the baby and start working the very next month. Don't care about household responsibility. Run after the worldly possessions. Spoil your health. Spoil the families can get in the worst shape. Right? This is a cursed world view, right? If you look at the root of all that, nothing but selfish ambition, vain pride. You can fall into that trap. Let me warn you. Let me warn you, oh, you're not a house slave. You're not a house servant. I want my own identity. But God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't. God is going to, you know, God is not going to exalt and honor all these selfish humans running after all these big positions, failing in their God-given responsibility. Do you think God is going to honor such women? No. In the sight of God, the most precious thing. God wants to, if you want God to honor you, bless you, don't do anything with selfish ambition. Right? In the lowliness of mind, consider your husbands better than yourself. Not only your needs, but look at the needs of your husbands, the needs of the kids. When you, as a housewife, when you are united to your husband and bringing up the children in the Lord and take care of the household work, self-giving, sacrifice, and with all that, you're able to work well and good. Right? Well and good. God will highly exalt only such women. Such women, right? This is the great calling of women. The calling of women is very great. In the sight of God, you don't be trapped and polluted by what the world shows you. A lot of us, the world tries to give us selfish ambition, vain pride. All that will not exalt us. The mothers who rock the cradle rule the nations. Right? The great role of a woman. And you fail in all that and try to be something else. If you can work and take care of your son, that's good. And you fail, and sometimes it's sad. Sometimes a woman with a selfish ambition and vain pride, she makes her husband also slave to that. I've seen that happening. The husbands just become slaves to the selfish ambition of the woman. Where can a godly woman? Furthermore, this vain pride in woman will be unwilling to submit to the headship and the authority of men. Her pride will always say, how can I submit to him? I'm more wiser than him. He doesn't know anything. Sometimes it may be true. Right? The woman may be more educated. She may have more practical wisdom. So what? Should we reverse the roles because of that? Should we reverse the divine roles because of that? And she can start commanding her husband. I have read about godly women. I have not seen, but they are rare. I have read about godly women who are 10 times more wiser than her husband. But she never shows off that, right? Now the husband is a dud, right? This fellow doesn't know anything, but this godly woman never dominates him. It's always, you know, in lowliness of mind and in humble submission. You know, she always supports and builds and trains and brings up her man to become the head of her family. That's what a godly woman does. Even though he's a dad and he doesn't know anything, she may know 10 times more than him. You know what she does? She never dominates him. She never says, fellow, you don't know anything. No. She builds him, trains him, humbly. Why don't you think like that? Why don't you do like that? And she humbly suggests and advises and matures the man and makes him more capable to become a head. And she is the one who's done it. And she never shows off that. That's the godly woman. Oh, so beautiful. It's so lovely to see such things. A wise woman, it is such women who attract people to the gospel. I've seen the most ugliest thing in the world is to see a woman showing off her superiority of her husband before everybody, even unbelievers. When they see, she's always fighting with her husband and she says, no, you don't know anything, and then she dominates him even before outsiders. And what a dishonor for the gospel. Think about it. No husband will truly respect such a woman. How can there be any godly unity in that relationship? Lowliness of mind is not that you somehow cringe and reluctantly submit to him. That's not what it means. You joyfully submit to him. She will be utterly, such a woman will be utterly insensitive to the needs of her husband. Oh, I've had enough. I have so much of work, housework, office work. And he comes with his own needs from the office. Who cares about his needs? I have done so much. You know, I don't care. I'm tired. If you have a Christ-like mind, not looking to your own interest, but the doing, I can go on and tell you other things, right? the husband and wife pride, it will affect the children also. Think about raising up your children. Why is the family gets into a mess? Because there is no order. There is no authority in the house. There is no rule in the house. Why? The head of the house, husband says something to the child. The child goes to the mom. Your dad doesn't know anything, man. Listen to me what I am saying. Go do that. I am there. She dominates him. The child knows, okay, where is the rule? Right? The proud woman, you know, not only disobeys the authority, but she also teaches and trains her children to disobey God-ordained authority. And she destroys her family like this. And wonders why her family is a mess. She is the one, it's her vain pride and it's her selfish ambition that destroys her family. She doesn't know that. May God help us to apply all this. I can go on. I have a lot of other applications. Our time is up. Let's pray.